you look at the whole ministry of Jesus, the whole time that he was here on the earth, or at least the active 3 years or so that he was teaching and preaching and working miracles, there's kind of a general arc to the way it goes. He starts out relatively unknown, doing a lot of preparation work, picking his 12 disciples who would stay with him and follow him and learn from him. We know that there were disciples who came and went at different times in that ministry, but those 12 were there from basically the beginning and stayed with him all the way until the end. They would later be known as the apostles, of course. So he started out unknown. He picked those disciples. He did preparation work in teaching some very important fundamental truths. And then there was this escalation. There was an acceleration of what he was claiming and how widely he was claiming it. There's a couple of maybe confusing incidents early on in his ministry where he works some miracle, but then he tells the person who was healed, don't say anything about this. And we kind of wonder why. What's the point if he doesn't want anything said about it? But that was because it wasn't yet time, that arc we're talking about. He hadn't gotten to the point where he wanted that claim to be known so widely just yet. But he definitely got there, that the claims of divinity and the miracles and the works that were being done escalated to a huge degree. And then for a time, Jesus got very popular. And then things began going downhill as people started turning against Jesus. The crowds dwindled, and then the crowds gathered again, but this time not in support of Jesus, this time in opposition to him, looking for a way to destroy him, to kill him, and of course, they were eventually successful. So we see this general arc. There's one point in this arc I want to look at this morning from Matthew chapter 11. This is right when Jesus was starting to accelerate his claims and accelerate the miracles that he was working. And he did this in a couple different ways. Before we actually look at Matthew 11, I want to talk a little bit about what happens in Matthew chapter 10, just in summary. So Jesus has those 12 disciples that have been with him, and for the first time, he's going to send them out. It's time for them, at least briefly, to leave Jesus and to go and teach and preach and work miracles much more widely than they can as one single group. So Jesus is going out teaching and preaching, and each of these disciples are also going out. And so they're able to hit many more villages and towns and reach many more people than they would otherwise. Remember, this is early enough where the crowds aren't coming to Jesus yet. He is still going out to people for the most part to get their attention and to tell them what is going on and to tell them what great changes are about to happen. So in essence, there's some divide and conquer happening here, where they can get a lot done if they will split up for a time. So in Matthew 10, he tells them to go with nothing. Don't take any money. Don't take a bag. Don't take any kind of spare supplies, no spare pair of sandals or anything like that. Take nothing with you. Just go. Now, what kind of preparation is that for a trip? It's no preparation at all. It is the least amount that you could do, except that the point of this was for Jesus to show God will be working through you. God will be taking care of you. And you will be showing these miracles and these signs to people all around. And you're going to show that you are not in it for the money. You're not trying to swindle them. You're not trying to get things from them. They weren't supposed to be accepting more than what they needed, even. This was supposed to be the dramatic escalation so that people all over Judea could see what Jesus was all about. The power of God would be freely shown. They were supposed to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, do all sorts of things. And Jesus even says, I don't really want you to make friends everywhere you go. He says, you're going to be opposed. There are going to be people who are upset with you, who will try to stop you, to attack you, to imprison you. You're going to face opposition even in this. Sometimes we forget about these early times when the disciples were sent out and how they faced opposition even this early. And kudos to them for being committed enough to Jesus to go out and do this early, even facing the opposition that they would face. We rag on the disciples sometimes because they took a long time to come around on some things and did some really foolish things, but you do have to give them some credit here. This is pretty early on, and they go out and they take their licks. But the bold claim that they were making and working miracles to back up that claim was that Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus of Nazareth, this son of a carpenter that some of you may know, or maybe you've heard of his family, though the farther you get away from Bethlehem or Nazareth, the less likely that becomes because his family wasn't particularly prominent. He is the Messiah. He is the one that we've been waiting for. And so if we, his disciples, can work these great miracles, what do you think he can do? And of course, as they traveled and preached, Jesus did the same. So with that background, I want to start into chapter 11. Look at verses 1 through 6. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So what we see here is John the Baptizer is imprisoned. He is on the tail end of his ministry. We know it won't be too much longer before he is beheaded. But even from his cell, he's heard about what's going on in Judea. His disciples evidently were able to come and to visit him, and they most likely were the ones who told him about Jesus, which meant that they had to hear about it. And how much buzz must there have been for word to spread even to John in his jail cell? You don't exactly keep up with the world the most efficiently from inside a cell. But he heard about Jesus, and he and his disciples were interested. Not because this is a competitor. We have somebody else who's going out there and who's raising up disciples and who is starting another movement, but because John knew what his purpose was. John's whole goal, his calling, was to pave the way for the Christ. He was softening hearts. He was preparing Israel for a monumental shift. We've been talking some about that shift in our Bible class, in the law of Moses being nailed to the cross and replaced with the freedom of the law of Christ. But there's a huge shift here. The Messiah comes. He brings good news. He brings a gospel. He brings a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, a message of grace. And then he dies on the cross to be the blood sacrifice. And with that opens up a whole new covenant, a whole new way of life for those who would seek to follow God. So John knew at least some of this was going to happen. I don't know if he knew every detail, though if he knew his Old Testament, as he should have, then he would know at least some of this. He would know what was prophesied about the Christ. I want to remind you that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. So we say Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ because Christ means Messiah. And Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied about in Scripture. But this is what John hasn't completely ascertained yet. He's trying to figure out, is this Jesus of Nazareth the Christ that we have been preparing for? They knew that the Messiah would do great things. They knew what kind of shift it was going to bring. But John was not a fool. He was not going to jump on board with the first person to come along and claim, I am the Messiah. In fact, I don't think Jesus was the first person to claim, I am the Messiah. Knowing how people are, you think Jesus was the first one to come along and say, I am the Messiah, I am the Lamb of God who has been prophesied about in Scripture? There is no way that that had never been claimed before. We still have people claiming it today. So John was probably very aware of the false claims out there, of the trickery that people would try to use, all in the name of gathering followers, of popularity, maybe finding ways to enrich themselves because of it. And John has not had a chance to meet Jesus or to hear more than rumors. And so he needs to know, is this the Christ? Is this the one we've been waiting for, or is he still coming? And I imagine there's some anxiety on John's part. He's been spending his life preparing Israel for Jesus or for the Christ. And he's seeing that his end is probably coming near. He's in prison. It's not looking great for him. He's not likely to get out of prison. Is he even going to get to see the Messiah come? So John's still not able to go to Jesus, of course, but he sends his disciples to him. And they ask him outright, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Asking him, are you who you say you are? Are you the Christ? Something I find very interesting here is that John was not actually given this answer by God already. You ever think about that? John's job was to prepare the way for the Christ, but he didn't know who it would be. I think the reason for that is God doesn't miraculously tell people things that don't need to be told miraculously. God's not afraid to use miracles when they're necessary. He used them at different times to confirm some bold claims, to show exactly what he approved of or disapproved of. There were times that God spoke directly to people. But when there was proof for something, God didn't have to say it again. It's the reason why an atheist today can scream up into the sky, if there's really a God, then strike me down. Or open the heavens and tell me something. And God does nothing. Why do you think God does nothing there? Why do you think God doesn't strike that person down, or at least, you know, let a crack open up in the sky and see one blinding glimpse of heaven to shock that person into, you know, a humility that will never fade away? Wouldn't it be so much easier if God would just do that? God has given us plenty of evidence, plenty of proof. And there comes a point when God says, you're either going to believe or you're not. So when there's sufficient proof, God does not entertain those kinds of requests. And that's not what John was trying to do. John was not making that arrogant request of God to tell him who the Messiah was. But at the same time, he was not given a special revelation by God. He was not told, you're preparing Israel for the Messiah, and his name will be Jesus, and he will come from Nazareth, and here's a picture in your mind of what he's going to look like, and you'll recognize him when you see him. None of that. John was expected to recognize the signs and the evidence of the Messiah just like everyone else. I find that really interesting, actually. That is one indication that the proof is so strong. So Jesus' response to John was not something as simple as saying, yes, that's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. Crown me as king. He didn't say that. Instead, he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He lays out exactly what he has done, and he leaves it there. From this evidence, you ought to be able to figure out, am I the Messiah or not? That's the reason why Jesus was accelerating his claims and accelerating his proof. He had his disciples going out into every little town and village they could find, and Jesus was doing the same. And everywhere they went, they were working miracles right and left. You know, if you see one hard-to-believe thing, you might be able to convince yourself, well, maybe I was tricked, maybe it's some kind of illusion, or maybe I just don't even know what I saw. Maybe I didn't see that in the first place. But if you can see these miracles being worked multiple times, in multiple places, by multiple people, well, that just lends more and more validity that what they are saying is true. And the disciples keep pointing back to Jesus. The disciples keep saying, it's not what we're doing that's important. We're given this power by God because we're pointing you to the Christ. He's here. Repent and follow him. So the conclusion is clear. If Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ, then how is he accomplishing all these things? Making a claim is about the easiest thing you can possibly do. Just making a claim all by itself. I could, with absolutely zero forethought, make the claim that I am the Son of God. I wouldn't do such a foolish thing because I don't feel like being blasphemous today. But the claim in and of itself is not that difficult. Anyone can make the claim. And in fact, a large number of very mentally ill people do that, and a large number of charlatans who are trying to trick people and to enrich themselves or to gather popularity, they do the same. So it's not the claim that is all that noteworthy, only the evidence behind it. Because if it can be backed up, if this great claim has the great evidence to support it, well, then that has some serious implications. If Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, if he is the one prophesied about in Scripture, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then I need to do something about that. Then I need to follow him and obey him. Well, now we pivot in this chapter. As John's disciples went away to report back to John, and I have no doubt that John believed what he heard and knew that that was the Messiah, but Jesus speaks to the crowds that are there about John, and he has some interesting things to say. Let's start in verse 7 down through verse 19. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" So a lot to talk about there. Jesus begins asking a series of questions to the crowd about who they think John is. "When you went out to see John, who did you go to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" John's resolve and his message were not caught up in the changing winds of Israel. The Jews had a whole mishmash of different sects and different ideas and different heresies that were going on. And then this political undercurrent of people who were starting to take the zealotry to be the most important thing beyond serving God, that being zealots in overcoming Rome and establishing themselves as a kingdom, that is their true purpose. So there's a lot going on in Israel right then, but John was removed from all of that. He did not alter his message to make people happy. He spoke truth, and he suffered whatever consequences came. That was very easily shown by the fact that he was currently in prison for speaking truth. He did not recant. He did not apologize. He accepted the consequences that he would have to suffer for doing his job. Well, then Jesus says, "Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Did you go out to see some luxurious, delicate man who's obsessed with material possessions and has accumulated such great wealth?" Clearly not. The crowds came out to the wilderness. They had to go out to the wilderness to hear John. So not in some king's house, not in some palace somewhere, but out into the wilderness. And he lived very simply. He ate locusts and honey. He was not an altogether normal member of society. Well, then Jesus says, "Did you go out to see a prophet?" He says, "John is a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's the greatest of the prophets that came before Jesus. This is because his message was one step closer to the Christ than any of the previous prophets." So you had prophets earlier prophesying about all sorts of different things, the fates of nations and particular events in history, and then very commonly, someday the Christ will come. Someday the Messiah will come. And here's a little detail about him. Now here's another little detail about him. All these prophecies, and we can connect like over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus and see how they all fit together. But John wasn't giving just a detail or two here and there. He was saying the Christ is coming like now, really, really soon, this generation. If you will be ready for him, you will get to see him. And you can obey him and follow him. This is not a someday situation. This is in the very near future. So that made John the greatest of the prophets. His message was greater, and his purpose was greater. And Jesus goes a step further even, and he says that John was the greatest man the world had seen so far. By Jesus' estimation, John was the greatest of those born of women. Yet, he would be the least will you be less than the least of those in the kingdom of heaven? He says it the other way, that even the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John. And it's some sort of weird paradoxical word games here on what Jesus is saying, but there's a really easy way to understand this. Remember this monumental shift we keep talking about? Remember what we've been discussing in class about all of what makes the law of Christ better, what makes the church better, what makes the new covenant better, that it is superior in every way? Well, John lived under the law of Moses, and so that was the best he had. And he died before the church was established and before the new covenant began. And so he never got to experience in this life that kind of relationship with God, that kind of freedom found in Christ. He was part of the transition. So John was the greatest of all men born to women that the world had ever seen. But everyone who gets to be a part of the church is greater than John. We all get something better than what John had. It's another way of emphasizing just how great the new covenant really is. Just how great the church of God really is. All that it offers to us. That it elevates us so high. Yes, it humbles us. Yes, we serve God. Yes, we have our laws, our restrictions, the things that we must obey. But we gain so much in the church. So much that we are elevated above even John. Nevertheless, they needed to listen to what John was saying, and then by extension, they needed to listen to what Jesus was saying. And Jesus moves on to a rebuke of his generation. Like John, Jesus did not make friends everywhere he went. Jesus spoke truth. And if that truth was hard to hear, if that truth was an admonition or a condemnation of sin, well, then so be it. And so Jesus says something we need to unpack a little bit here. Verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute, you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. What's he talking about? Well, you can see a very common picture that they would have understood from the marketplace and not altogether different from what we would understand today. You ever watch little kids play? It's kind of fun. They're happy. They play. They get into their little squabbles. They swing wildly from one game to the next and from being best friends and mortal enemies. These are the things that children do. It's part of being a kid. That's great when you're a kid. But what's the difference between being childlike and childish? You know, one of those has a very different connotation than the other. The Jews, the adult generation there, was fond of playing games. But it's not so cute when it comes from adults. It's not so cute when the games are scheming and deceit and ways to elevate oneself and push another down. It's not when it's trying to determine how best to work evil. That's no longer cute. That's no longer something to smile at and say, aw, what wonderful kids. Jesus says, your childish play at sin is disgusting. Your childish games of deceit and scheming are not anything to be proud of. You are selfish, you are proud, you are deceitful. And for this reason, you have a lot of problems with John and with me. See, John and Jesus didn't play the game that their generation played. They didn't submit to all of those weird community structures that they had and the strange political games that were going on. They ignored those things or condemned them outright. And because they would not play that game, they were rejected by a lot of people. The current generation hated John because he lived out in the desert and he didn't associate with normal people in normal places. How dare he? Well, then they hated Jesus because he was out with normal people in normal places and he did do those things. How dare he? Well, which one do you want? John won't be in people's homes and go to people. People had to come to him. Jesus went to those people. Yet both are wrong. It's because they're not really saying the real issue they have with John and with Jesus. The real issue they have is that John and Jesus speak truth. And sinners don't want to hear truth. Not if they're convinced that they want to stay in their sin. It is uncomfortable to hear the truth. It is sometimes offensive to hear the truth. But a sinner who doesn't want to be a sinner anymore is going to embrace that discomfort and accept the truth and do something about it. But one who's still playing childish games, they're just going to rail against the one telling them the truth. Jesus ends by saying, "Wisdom is justified by her deeds." My words, John's words, what Jesus is saying, they're justified by wisdom. They're justified by God in heaven. What we are saying is true. You can reject us all you want. You can come up with all of the excuses and reasons why you shouldn't listen to us. But at the end of the day, you are still acting foolishly. And we are still speaking truth. And while this is outside the scope of what this lesson is intended to be today, if you keep reading in chapter 11, Jesus just gets harsher as he pronounces a series of woes on the cities around them and the people around them. Basically knocking them upside the head and saying, "You are in sin and you will face terrible punishment because of it." He even goes so far as to say, "You're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. If I had gone to Sodom and Gomorrah, if my disciples had gone to Sodom and Gomorrah and worked these miracles and done these signs, then they would have believed. And those are cities so evil that they were wiped off the face of the earth with fire and brimstone from heaven. So how evil are you?" Jesus is not holding back. This was an impenitent and evil generation. And so Jesus, as the Son of God, makes his claims and gives them their choice. And brethren, that's the same thing that Jesus does today. This is an evil generation too. There is much wickedness that goes on in this country and in every country, in this generation just like that one. Jesus does not hold back. Jesus says, "This is what you're going to do if you want to be saved." And all of the loosey-goosey images people have of Jesus being the kind, smiling, beautiful man who just wants everyone to be happy. You know, Jesus was very gentle and is very gentle. And is loving, and is sacrificial. Yes, all that is true. But Jesus is also the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the judge of the world. And so the impenitent can take no solace that Jesus is loving. Not if you reject the love. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, maybe you're ready to come to Christ and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. We're happy to help you with that. Or maybe you need to repent of sin in your life so that you can experience that relationship with God as God wants you to and the love of Jesus as you ought to. Whatever we can help you with, we hope that you will come forward as together we stand and sing.